Now we continue our study in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. Last time in our examination of chapters 30 and 31, we said that these two chapters, along with those before us this morning, have been called the Book of Comfort. For they're full of promise, and they stand, of course, in great contrast to much of the grim and relentless warnings of doom uttered by Jeremiah in the chapters we've studied thus far in the book. Now, chapter 32 is occupied for a good part of its span with the incident relating to the purchase of the field in Anathoth. And the more one thinks of this incident, the more astonishing it begins to appear to us. We'll look at that in a moment or two, but first of all, let me say a word or so about the first five verses of the chapter, which tell us that the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in Judah's house, the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, the king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper." That was Jeremiah's message to the king. And clearly it got under the king's skin, and he slapped him in prison. And Jeremiah was there for his faithfulness to the word of God. But doing despite to the servants of God doesn't alter God's word, does it? We have the same kind of emphasis in one of Paul's pastoral epistles, where he is writing to Timothy from prison. And he says, "I'm in prison, but you can't put the word of God in prison. You can't jail the word of God. That remains unchanging and unchangeable." And this was what was happening here. Zedekiah thought to put this offending word out of the way. Can't stand this man the way he speaks. But the word was there. Tom Swanston, in his as yet unpublished commentary, puts it very graphically. He mentions the fact that God had confronted this king. And he says, "We're not allowed to be spectators when God is on the move. God's judgment are not performed for our amusement. They are great and terrible deeds in the midst of which men must say aye or nay, one way or the other." And this is very true. And Zedekiah was really on the spot. One thinks of Francis Thompson's poem, "The Hound of Heaven," in which the steady, inexorable tread of the divine footsteps come nearer and nearer, and the hunted man realizes that there is no escape for him. C.S. Lewis writes in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, words which well express the reality of this situation. He says, "You must picture me alone in that room in the university, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." That's one way to put it. But you get the idea, the pursuit by the living God. God always gets his man. You know, there have been people like that in this church. And they have known that God is after them. They have sought to avoid him. They've tried to dodge him, sometimes by not coming back, sometimes by shutting their minds. But they know that in the end, God always gets his man. The unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. Well, that's how it is. And for Zedekiah, this confrontation was one of judgment. For the unfortunate king, in that final confrontation with Nebuchadnezzar, had his eyes put out. The last thing he saw with these mortal eyes was his own sons being slain by Nebuchadnezzar. And then his eyes were put out. And he stumbled gropingly towards Babylon. But now we're going to think about these this main section of the chapter and the selling of the field. It's a wonderful passage. And it says something about the reality and the constancy of Jeremiah's faith, that he should have so unhesitatingly committed himself to the instruction from the Lord to buy this field, his uncle's field in Anathoth, his hometown. He was to buy it from his cousin Hanamiel, who wanted to sell it. The right of the redemption of property, the first option, so to speak, being by Jewish law, Jeremiah's as next of kin. And the point being made is this. Nebuchadnezzar was besieging Jerusalem at that precise point. The country was overrun. The people were being taken into captivity. And the land was virtually worthless. And perhaps Hanamiel thought he would be able to do a deal with his cousin Jeremiah. To defraud him in the deal, it may be, I don't know. Yet in what may well have been a con by an unscrupulous man, the prophet saw a word from the Lord. Then, said Jeremiah, I knew that this was the word of the Lord. See, the man was sensitive to the voice of God. And when you're sensitive to the voice of God, you hear God speaking in all sorts of ways. And in this almost trivial situation, this humanly speaking improbable situation, for who would buy property in a time of total convulsion of the whole land? Property would be worthless. And yet Jeremiah discerned in this situation the voice of the Lord. And he bought the field as a token and evidence that a day would come when buying and selling would once again take place in the land. In other words, he saw in this incident an assurance and a promise from God that his people would be brought back from captivity, and that normal life would be resumed once more. And the purchase of the field by Jeremiah was an evidence of the prophet's faith in the future and of his belief in his own message, in the word of the Lord that came to him. And that's something very important. One thinks of Paul's experience in Acts chapter 18. We were mentioning this last night at the prayer meeting, and God's assurance to him, I have much people in this city. At a time when there were no converts, when there was no church in Corinth, and God said, I have much people in this city, and he was thus speaking of his sovereign electing purposes of grace for that city that was dead in trespasses and sins. And Paul went on with his work for 18 months in the assumption and trust that this was so. The evidence was laid up for many days, but it came to pass in the end. Faith, as Hebrews says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What faith then Jeremiah shows here, and what joy this must have brought to the heart of God to see his servant so trusting in his word. I recalled when I was preparing this past week some words from an old Salvation Army hymn. By the love and pity thou hast shown, by the blood that did for me atone, boldly I will kneel before thy throne, a pleading soul. All the rivers of thy grace I claim, over every promise write my name. That's what Jeremiah was doing. Writing his name over the promises of God. God had said, I will restore my people. And Jeremiah put his name to it and claimed faith's unclaimed inheritance. That's a great challenge to us, to lay hold upon faith's unclaimed inheritance, things or people or circumstances as yet in the hands of the enemy, but pledged and promised to us in the faithful word of God. You see how practical all this is? I wonder if there are people in this church today who are burdened about loved ones who are not in the kingdom of God as yet, and they've prayed it maybe for years for them. Over every promise, write my name. Claim them for Christ. Claim them for Christ. That's a challenge of this word. Even if all the evidence is laid up secretly for many days, shall we not wait and work on resolutely in unwavering faith until the promise becomes a reality? Now, it's surely not without significance that Jeremiah made this whole transaction public, with everything done in a legal manner. I'm sure those who have a legal bent and training in the congregation will have been intrigued with the actual language here, how there was a subscribing the evidence and sealing it and taking witnesses, took evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, in the sight of Hanamiel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. With meticulous and scrupulous attention to all legal details, the prophet made his point as an act of faith in the future, in the good purposes of God. That then is the incident. And the remainder of the chapter is taken up with Jeremiah's prayer and the Lord's answer to the prophet from verse 16 onward. The prayer is in verses 16 to 25. And the Lord's answer is in verses 26 to 34. Verse 26 says, Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah in answer to his prayer. And Jeremiah's prayer is an important example of what prayer should be and how prayer should be made. Aside altogether from the context in which it's placed at this point in the prophecy. As to the context, we may note quite simply and briefly that its immediate point is that it looks back upon the legal transaction that had just been accomplished in the sale of the field. And it's a measure of the tremendous leap of faith that Jeremiah had made in going through with this sale. This is the point in the affirmation in verse 17 in his prayer. Behold, there is nothing too hard for thee. Not even the bringing back of the captives from Babylon, and the restoration of normal conditions of living in Judah, however little likely it might have seemed at the time, humanly speaking, however remote a possibility it was, in the midst of all the evidences of desolation and destruction to be seen all around. But more important than that for us is the teaching it gives on how to pray. And the first thing we need to see is the emphasis that is made here. The prayer that Jeremiah utters is all objective. Verse 17, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompense the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and has brought forth thy people. You see, it's the objective. It's concerned not with I, my, me, and mine, but with thou, thee, thy, and thine. The outward look to God and his glory. It's impossible not to think of a similar prayer in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, when the disciples, under pressure, gathered together and prayed to God, in that marvelous affirmation, Lord, thou art God who made the heavens and the earth. His greatness, his glory, his majesty, his mighty power, his mighty acts in history. That's how they prayed in the early church. And so it was here in Jeremiah. And that's always an important exercise for the believer. First of all, we have to take time to recollect who it is to whom we come in prayer, the great omnipotent God, for whom there is nothing too hard. And that's always to be set over against all the other consciousness we have of crisis and urgency. He is God the omnipotent. That's the one great circumstance over against which everything by comparison is of secondary importance. Now, no matter what the burden or anxiety or concern of our hearts may be today, and who knows what is represented in this gathering this morning in terms of anxiety and pressure and difficulty or even despair, over against all these things, and no one would minimize them for a moment, there is this one great circumstance. The mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel, mighty in doing, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. That's the first thing we learn from this prayer of Jeremiah's. The objective note in it, looking outward to God. The whole horizon is filled with the greatness of God for Jeremiah. And the second thing we note is that the prayer uttered here is saturated with scripture. Even the phrase, there is nothing too hard for thee, is directly taken from scripture. That's something that Jeremiah read in his Bible. The story of Abraham. Words spoken in the context of the humanly impossible thought of Sarah conceiving and bearing a son when she was long past the age of childbearing. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? The reference to showing loving kindness unto thousands is an echo from Exodus chapter 20. The mighty God in verse 18 is an echo from Isaiah. a title given to the coming Messiah King, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And Signs and Wonders recalls verses in Deuteronomy. We were thinking last night of how Jacob pleaded at Peniel in a time of crisis when he reminded God of the covenant and the promises. Lord, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the God of the covenant, thou saidst, reminding him of the promises. That's a great and effectual way to pray. And thirdly, as Tom Swanston writes so graphically, Jeremiah did not blether to God about irrelevancies. He was not concerned about unreal matters. He didn't dabble in fiction. He nailed God down to his mighty acts, claiming that they had lasted even unto this day. And the point that Jeremiah was making in his prayer was that God is an unchanging God. What he had done in history, he still does. It's just as if Jeremiah were saying, Lord, do it again. That's a great way to pray, isn't it? Here then are hints for prayer. The objective note, looking outwards to God. The scriptural note. And nailing God down to his mighty acts and claiming that they last even until this present time. What he has done, he can still do again. Now it's over against all that, you see, that Jeremiah utters this but in verse 23. They came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice. In face of all that God had done for his people, they had sinned away their right to be called God's people, defying his grace and his kindness and forbearance with their waywardness. They had chosen their own way. And the therefore that comes later in that verse 23 is inevitable. And Jeremiah is not surprised at the coming of Nebuchadnezzar's armies to sack Jerusalem. But we may be entitled to think that there is an element of surprise and astonishment in the Lord's command to him to buy property in such circumstances. Who in his sober senses would have cared to engage in such a transaction at such a time when everything, economically, politically, and every other way, was in a state of total collapse? But you see, this is the marvel of divine grace, that in such a sense of the impossibility of the situation, God responds to Jeremiah's doubt and anguish. Verse 25 here. And in this kind of situation, Lord, you're saying to me, buy thee this field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and you tell me to buy some of this land. You see perplexity there. Now this is a very human response. And I think it says a good deal to us about the humanness of this mighty man of God. You know, it's not necessarily a sign of failure or weakness for us to doubt on occasion. We all know how easy it is to believe in the Lord when the sun is shining upon us and the lines are falling in to us in pleasant places. But let the crisis come. Let the crisis come. That's when faith is put to the test. That's when we begin to question. We begin to doubt. And it's a very agonizing thing to experience. But we should remember for our comfort that the man who once said with such tremendous faith and confidence. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist pointing the disciples to Jesus. Also came to the place where he found himself asking, Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? Have I been mistaken? Even the mighty Baptist wasn't immune from such doubts, you see. And yet, we see how Jeremiah deals with them. He affirms his faith in the Word. I remember being tremendously impressed, discovering a phrase in a book of one of the old covenanting saints of Scotland. The phrase was, trusting in the bare word of a promising God, when all circumstances fly in the face of believing in him at all. Trusting in the bare word of a promising God. And that's what Jeremiah did. God's word came to him in this incident of the field. And he said, God's saying to me, he's speaking to me in this. Therefore, I will trust him. Trusting in the bare word of a promising God. And God sets his doubts at rest. Yes, Jeremiah, he says, the enemy is at the gates. And all your dread about what he's about to do is fully justified. For I've purposed this judgment upon my people. But look beyond it, Jeremiah, to what I will yet do for them. Trust me. I will not fail of all I have promised to you and through you. The parable of the field which Jeremiah bought was really to be fulfilled. And a day would come beyond the devastation and the tragedy of the captivity when restoring would take place and peace would be established. And God takes up Jeremiah's own words. Verse 26 and 27. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? He says, Is there anything too hard for me? It's as if God were saying, Jeremiah, I'm going to take you at your word. You've said that nothing's too hard for me, and I'm going to show you that nothing is too hard for me. Remember that great word in the book of Exodus about Moses, after the repeated emphasis on the fact of Moses' obedience, Moses did according to the command of the Lord, Moses did according to the word of the Lord. There comes this marvelous verse in Exodus 8 and 13. The Lord did according to the word of Moses. He was a man who could move the hand that moves the world. The Lord did according to the word of Moses. And that's how it was here with Jeremiah. And that explains the beauty and the comfort of the last verses. Just look at the last verses. Now therefore thus saith the Lord, verse 36, the God of Israel, concerning this city, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. The triumph of grace over judgment, you see. And so, and briefly into chapter 33. This is the word that came to Jeremiah the second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison. And this serves to confirm further the words in the latter part of chapter 32. This wonderful word in verse 3, Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Call unto me, and I will answer thee. That's a change, isn't it, from the earlier word earlier on in the book. Pray not for this people, for I will not hear you. Pray not for them. Now all is different when judgment is upon them. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things. Now, the remainder of this chapter says some very wonderful things. Read from verse 9 for a moment or two. It shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate, without man, without beast, even in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, the voice of joy, verse 11, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place which is desolate, without man, without beast, in the cities of the morning, in the city, the mountains, the cities of the vale, the cities of the south, the land of Benjamin, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Verse 15, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. All very wonderful. But you know, there are problems that these verses raise for us. Because, in fact, the good thing that's mentioned in verse 14, that good thing, I will perform that good thing which I have promised in those days, and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. But that didn't happen, did it? In the return from the captivity, with Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, the branch wasn't developed then, and the Lord our righteousness wasn't developed there either. So obviously Jeremiah is seeing further into the future than the return from the captivity. And not even in the coming of Christ to Bethlehem in the incarnation was all this promise fulfilled. Judah wasn't saved, and Jerusalem wasn't made to dwell safely, because the Jews rejected Christ, and Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans. So we really have to say that this belongs further to the future still. Not quite so simple as that, mind you, because though it hasn't been literally fulfilled, there was indeed a spiritual fulfillment of the promises of the Old Covenant in the Church of Christ. In a narrow nationalistic sense, as one commentator puts it, this promise has not been fulfilled, but in a spiritual and wider sense it has. Jesus Christ is the root and offspring of David, and in him alone, the Lord our righteousness can be applied. And Peter, in his first epistle, you'll remember, makes it abundantly clear that the church has inherited, in a spiritual sense, the Old Testament promises made to the people of God. But that also cannot be the whole story, and more has to be said yet to qualify the application of these words exclusively to the church. I believe that the Old Testament covenant promises were fulfilled in Christ to the church. Peter says, ye are a holy nation, and so on. That well-known passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. But while that's incontrovertible, we can't on that account say that Israel as a people is no longer of any significance, because that would be to contradict the teaching of the New Testament itself. Because Paul indicates very clearly that the Jews as a people have a strange and mysterious significance down the whole history in relation to the divine purposes of redemption. Romans 9 to 11. And they cannot be separated from these purposes. And nowhere is this inseparable link seen more dramatically than Paul's statement in Romans 11 and 15, where he speaks of the casting away of the Jews being the reconciling of the world. Now, it's very, very significant, it seems to me, that the actual words that Paul uses in Romans 11 about the casting away of the Jews being the reconciling of the world are paralleled by another statement that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says that God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself. It was the casting away of Christ on the cross that was the reconciling of the world. And yet in Romans 11 he says the casting away of the Jews is the reconciling of the world. Now there's a parallel there that we simply cannot afford to ignore or push to one side because we don't understand it. The Jews, as someone has put it, are the shadow of the church. And together, the Jews and the church walk through the course of history side by side. The church bearing a positive witness to Christ and to God's redeeming purposes. And the Jews bearing a negative witness, unknown to them and in spite of them. Even in the rejection of Christ, God insists on using the Jews. Now, this is a very mysterious thing, but history as well as scripture bears witness to it. Professor Torrance of New College, formerly of New College, once used an illustration to make this point. The Levitical ordinance of the scapegoat. There were two goats in this ordinance. One was slain and its blood poured out on the altar. The other was taken and led out to the wilderness to wander in a land not inhabited. That's the words in Leviticus chapter 16. And together, these two goats signify and illustrate God's purpose of atonement. And in like manner, in history, the Lamb of God was slain and his blood was spilt for our salvation, while the scapegoat, dare we say it, the Jewish people, has wandered in a land not inhabited down the course of history. And that's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 11 that in association with the end time, when God's purposes will have come to fruition, there will no longer be need for this scapegoat to wander any longer in the world. And so all Israel shall be saved. And ultimately, Jeremiah's words here will be fulfilled at the end time and not until then. Now these are the hidden things that God was revealing to Jeremiah. And who shall say that Jeremiah didn't see into the far distances and see something of this that Paul takes up so marvelously in Revelation chapter, in Romans chapter 11. There are mysteries and hidden things indeed in the counsels of the Almighty. May God bless his word to us for his name's sake. Now we're going to sing a hymn. which echoes some of these thoughts. Hymn number 366. Great God of Abraham, hear our prayer. Let Abraham's seed thy mercy share. O may they now at length return and look on him they pierced and mourn. Hymn 366, and we're going to sing to the alternative tune, Walton number 109. 366.